I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, you're going to be there, but I'm just going to read a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read in chapter 3 in Hebrews in just a moment, but I'm going to read a preface here. Today, we're talking about the second parenthetical warning that he's giving in the book of Hebrews. And it's referring to not hardening your heart as they did in the rebellion, in the wilderness for those 40 years. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, the second generation of people that survived after those 40 years, that first generation died because of the rebellion. They tested God 10 times. So he's instructing that second generation before they go into the land of Canaan. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Obviously, the Lord is telling us here that the purpose of God was to lead them in this journey to test their hearts. He was trying to get out Egypt, the world, out of their hearts. Leviticus deals with that in trying to make them a set-apart, holy people. Well, here it is, 1,400 years later, and the writer is writing to this community of Hebrews, these Jewish people, and he's citing the Old Testament as a warning to them. We're going to pick up the reading in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and in verse 7 and following. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains entering his rest, let us fear any of you that may seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith who heard it." I'm going to stop there. Obviously, we're not going to deal with all that right now. But I want to talk about in verses 7 to 11 today, in this section of the parenthetical warning. The first parenthetical warning that he gave was in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. After talking about the superiority of Christ over the angelic beings, He talks about them. Don't drift away from what I'm talking about. Don't be like a ship who isn't anchored in the moorings there and let the sea drift you off, the sea of the world and its dictates, the sea of your own heart. But rather let the dictates of God keep you secure and that you would trust in Him. It's a great salvation. Don't fall away from it. Here now he gives a second parenthetical warning. And again, it follows a treatise as he talks about the superiority of Christ, not only over angels, but in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5, referring to Christ who's greater than Moses. Christ is the one that builds the house of God. Moses was only a servant. And therefore, he begins in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says. This is the speaking of God. This is the Spirit of God that's speaking. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is full of warning signs from God. And they're meant to deter men from sin and thereby keeping them from the wrath of God. God did not create man to be doomed to eternal hell. That was originally designed for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. But because they rebel against God, and those that continue to remain in that state will go where he goes. It's only in Christ that they can be delivered and brought into a heavenly sphere and a relationship with God. And therefore, God's original design was for man to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. And yet, throughout God's Word, the Bible, he continually warns men of dangers from the time of the fall all the way through the book of Revelation, the ending of the book. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19 is one such warning. And the Holy Spirit warns of the danger and the consequences of not being fully committed to the truth of the person and the redemptive work of Christ. And so many people intellectually accept the gospel. They've heard it. They don't deny it. They may make some kind of profession of it. But they never really fully commit themselves to me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And that idea of love has to do with an affection towards God, a change in a disposition that where we are an enmity with God. The carnal mind does not subject itself to the will of God because it's at enmity with God. It can never submit itself to God. And so there has to be removal of those things. God gives us a new mind, an inner disposition. In the new creation, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, and we begin to yield our members over to Him so that the occupation of the Spirit may fill us to overflowing. And it may be the life of Christ that lives in us and not we ourselves. So there's this constant dying and at the same time living. Die to old life, live in the new life. The paradoxes that exist. They cannot coexist in our experience when we are doing something. We either will walk with Him or we'll walk a different way. Well, we will live according to a flesh at that moment or we'll live according to God. And this is why confession and repentance is necessary. Because in that moment when we yield to our flesh, we have to confess that is wrong. We have to turn from that and yield ourselves to God so that we can walk in that life, that truth of who we really are. People that do not repent from their sins turn wholeheartedly to Him as Savior and Lord. There's a strong warning here. So it goes beyond what they knew. They knew it, but were not committed to it. And therefore, there's a worse punishment for those who hear, but it never belongs to them. It would be better if they did not know that. And that's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, of false prophets. There were those who knew the gospel. They could even affirm its truth, but who, because of love of sin, fear of persecution, whatever the circumstances was, they were not committed themselves to the truth they knew was real. Now, let me ask you a question. When I talk about commitment, if you're on a diving board, I remember when I was in lived in California, I used to go to a place that was an athletic pool. That's what it was called, Athletic Swim Center, and they had athletic meets and met all those standards. And the highest platform, and I couldn't tell you how high it was way up yonder. And you could go down below, and there's glass, and you could see people diving into this. It's very deep. And if you're on one of those platforms, the moment that you leave, guess what? You're committed. You are, and that's what commitment is. Your whole life is thrust into Christ. He now takes over. He now begins to lead, guide, and direct. We begin to reciprocate that loving relationship in obedience to Him. So when He says that those that love Him are really the ones that obey Him, because they're His. And so commitment is a full plunge. You can't get back up on that platform once you're leading down into the water. Now, you may want to go back up there again after you get through the water, but once the commitment's there, it's a done deal. They were not willing to jump. They hesitated, and there was a warning. And there was no way of escape. Knowing about the danger, knowing about the way out, doesn't save anybody. If you're in a 10-story building and it's on fire, and you can see the smoke billowing into your room, and there's no way of getting out, and they have a bullhorn telling you, if you're in that building up above the 8th floor, you gotta jump! And you gotta jump quickly! Because the fire is quickly approaching that upper region. Think about 911, all that jet fuel, instantly melted metal. And people had to run quickly. That thing was going to fall. They didn't know that, but that's what happened. And so they're yelling out to jump. Now, what does that person do? Well, I'll figure another way out. I'm not jumping. This is the only way out. God made a narrow way for men, because men cannot save themselves. That's why it's a turnstile. Many go through the wide gate, but only few, He says, enter the narrow gate. That's the door, and that door is Jesus Christ. I am the door for the sheep. I lead them in, and I take them out. There's no other way. There's no other way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. Now, there are people that don't like that. Why does it have to be that way? It's not my way, it's God's way. And it's that way because God is absolutely pure and holy, and nobody else is. Outside of God, if He doesn't impute righteousness to us, we cannot enter into His domain. We will be separated from Him forever. And so He provides the means. It's a narrow way, and one must plunge into the life of Christ in repentance of their sins, seeing that there is a Savior that delivers them. He's the net, and He will guarantee life to the one that takes that plunge. The warning is, don't harden your hearts. As he prefaced this, the writer is saying, therefore the Holy Spirit is speaking. Don't harden your hearts. When you hear today, God wants you to do what He wants you to do now. You're not to wait, like they did, for proof and proof and proof and proof. God was testing their hearts, but guess what they did? They tested God. They wanted to prove God over and over and over again. They were never finally convinced. After all that God did for them in their deliverance out of Egypt, even how God provided for them, their garments did not wear out. God provided for them. God was fleshing out to find out what was in their hearts. God does the same thing today. He fleshes things out in our hearts to find out who we are. Now, he knows things about us. Now, remember in Genesis chapter 22, God's calling Abraham to give up his son, the son of promise. He obeys God, and all the way through, he's remembering the promise of God. God's not going to renege. God had worked and tested out his heart over time here through various challenges. Some of those he didn't do well in. But he became faithful. And as he became faithful, you come to this chapter, and he even tells his servants, "We're both coming back to you." He knew that God was going to keep his promise, even if he had to raise his son from the dead. And God provided, they both came back. And God makes this statement about Abraham, "Now I know." Now, God knew that. But God did that to prove it out in experience, something that even Abraham had to go through in order for him to see the kind of faith that he needed to have in order to trust God, faithful to his own promise. And God will do the same thing for us. We will not know certain things about ourselves unless God takes us through a fire. In fact, when we get through that fire, you find some things about yourself. I didn't know I still had that. I didn't know that was still a part of my life. And so those things God will flush out. So here the first thing we see is the proof of biblical interpretation. This is not man-made theology. It's divine revelation. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is one of the clearest testimonies that the scriptures are God-breathed. And he's citing Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. This is inspired scripture. It's reiterated in the New Testament. The Bible says that all scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed. Now, you and I breathe. When I'm talking right now, I'm breathing. I can feel my breath. You talk, you breathe. So when God speaks, breath, life comes from him. When he said, "Let it be," it came to be. And so he spoke things into existence. When we were but a cocoon, man was a cocoon, he made him out of the dust, he breathed into the nostrils breath of life. And man became a living being. God also has to impart to us, because we're dead spiritually, he has to give us his life in order for us to have spiritual life. The Bible says that for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the writing of every word of Scripture. In fact, this is why Jesus said that every jot and every tittle, he's talking about every accent, every smallest portion is by me. And I will preserve it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Psalm 119:89 tells us that forever God's word is settled in heaven. It's unalterable. So, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now that phrase there in the end of verse 7, going into verse 8, is reiterated a number of times. It's seen here in verses 7 and 8. It's seen in verse 13. It's seen in verse 15. It's seen in chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll carry over into chapter 7. So today means an urgency. It means now. It means when I provide a period of grace at that moment, that is the opening. That is the door I'm allowing to be open for you right now. It's not on your timetable, it's on mine. It's the present moment. If you know the truth of Christ, if you know the gospel, do not be like what Israel was in the wilderness, where they hardened their hearts, even though I proved myself to them over and over again of my presence with them. The cloud in the daytime, the fire, the pillar of fire by night, the providing of water out of a rock, food that comes to feed thousands, hundreds of thousands, every day, for a month, till it was coming out of their ears, it said. How does one harden their hearts? And how important is today? Well, you probably have heard this illustration. If you haven't, I'll just tell you. Early in his ministry, D.L. Moody would give his message, and then he would tell his congregants to go home, think about what I said, make a decision next week. Well, that night, one night, it was the Chicago fire. And there were many that did not come back because they died. He, in his heart, was grievous over that. And he said, I will never do that again. When I give forth the gospel, you make a decision now. You know, I've done a number of funerals, or I have participated in funerals in different ways. And if I'm not the officiant, I wait and I give respect for the one that's going to be given the message, and I let them give the message. And I find that I have made a mistake by doing that, because that person never gave the message. And I find if God ever gives me the opportunity, and I'm going to be up there, and I'm going to talk about someone, I'm going to give the gospel, even if I'm not the one that's officiating or not. I may not give the whole message like he's going to give, but I'm going to give the complete message in regards to the truth about Christ. That's happened over and over again in my life. And there's a resolve. So today means the present time of God's grace to an individual. Men today, as in the time of Moody, as in the time of the Hebrews here, and in the time of David, in the time of Moses, never knew how long that time of grace was offered. Listening to God, obeying is what is a matter of the will. When he talks about the heart, it's the seat of the affections, which involves your will, your mind, basically the core of who you are. So hardening the heart is what Israel did. Now, Paul makes a statement about the hardening of the conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And he warns that, which is a condition of the heart or conscience. It can be seared. It can be insensitized, as skin does when the body is burned. There's scar tissue. And that scar tissue that replaces the skin has very little feeling. Now, I read of a person who was thrown out of a car as they were going 75 miles an hour in that vehicle. As that person was thrown out of that vehicle, they slid about 100 yards on his back, and he suffered third-degree burns from the friction. And the result of that scar tissue is now insensitivity. I remember a guy who had no feeling up here in his head. And I'm not talking about his brain. I'm talking about his skin. And I remember a guy picked him up off the ground from his hair. And he couldn't feel it. Insensitivity, hardening. That happens when we reject what God says. Now, at the opening of His grace, we begin at that moment when we reject what He's saying. Well, I'll think about it. I might do it later, and I'll just wait. The waiting is what causes the hardening. God never says you'll be sensitive again. There's no guarantee of that. You're bartering with God. Today lasts according to the determined will of God. The opportunity is there. The opportunity can cease at any time that He decides. It's not let up to man to decide when. When today's over, it's too late. And so his heart gets hard every time he says no, or I'll wait. And he said, well, I'm not like that. You just lied to yourself. You just spoke a lie. You just said something that God said different than what you just said. God said otherwise. So every time I say, well, no, I got a little... No, you don't! And that's the problem with man. That's the hardening process. When the heart is soft, when it is pliable, sensitive, the conscience is pricked. Like there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it says when their hearts, their minds, their conscience was pricked, they said, what shall we do? It tells them to repent and receive the gift of God. It's at that moment that God says is today. Otherwise, eventually, a person becomes spiritually hard, stubborn, insensitive, and unresponsive. The gospel will no longer will have that appeal. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, hardening your heart is rebellious. Now, according to God, when He's speaking through the prophet Samuel, when Saul disobeyed God to kill Agag, the Amalekite, and all the people, and everything, they were not to take any spoils. So what's he do? He kills some. He spared the king, and he spared some of the, in his way of putting it, the best for sacrifice to God. Does God desire sacrifice rather than obedience, he said? Disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is like demonic stuff. That's pretty straightforward. After the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage, they arrived in this trial of the wilderness. That's why I read Deuteronomy chapter 8. God was testing their hearts to find out what they would do. Now, he knew what they would do, but he's proving this in a court of law to show the evidence. See? So God continued to bless them with miracles. They travel again with the evidence of God walking with them in that pillar of cloud or fire. The provision of the sustenance that they need. Their garments did not wear out. You continue to read there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It tells us their garments did not wear out. Their sandals did not wear out. God provided everything they need. When they disobeyed, they felt the consequences. This is a classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. Now, he gives a character witness, and I think these are real people, because he doesn't use any similes like or as. He doesn't use the word parable, using a earthly story of a heavenly meaning. Doesn't use any of that language. And he talks about these two characters, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man is sumptuous. The poor man is out there in the gates with sores, dogs are licking at it. This is in Luke chapter 16. Finally, that poor man dies, and the angels carry him up to Abraham's bosom. The other one, it says, he goes to Hades, a real place, and he's in torment. And you know how the story goes. There's this dialogue in his torment. He's appealing to Abraham. Hey, my brothers know that poor man. Well, because he sat towards my gate, and when my brothers came to my house, they know who he is. And if he comes back from the dead, well, they'll believe. Will you send him back to warn them about this place? And then Jesus said, look, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe anybody rising from the dead. If that's not proof enough for you, then what doesn't make any difference what you see or what you experience? That is not what saves you. What saves you is the truth and your commitment to it. And Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is a spirit of truth. God the Father is the God of truth. And there is no evil. There is no lie or untruth or darkness in Him. And so just as those Egyptians quickly got over their fear of God, remember they gave them spoils when they were leaving? Please go! They gave them what they wanted. But it wasn't short after that, they turned back on him, and God swallowed him up in the sea. Well, that was the same condition in which these Israelites in that first generation ended up, no matter what the proof was. In fact, the straw that broke the camel's back is when they were sent out by 12s and they explored the land, they came back. 10 of those leaders gave a bad report. Hey, these guys are big, man. And guess what? They're not only bigger, they are greater. And they got tall fortification. I don't know how we can deal with this. I don't know how we can beat them. And Joshua and Caleb says, shut your mouth. God has been faithful. He's greater and bigger than this. Trust in Him. We can do it. If we're faithful to Him. Now those 10 leaders died. And the rest of the unbelieving Israel. And Caleb and Joshua and their children went in. Those under the age of 20 years old. Verse 9. Where your fathers tested me and tried me. And saw my works 40 years. That's a day of trial. 40 years. In chapter 17 of Exodus, verses 1 and 2, I want to read that. There it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for them to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? I'll tell you why. They were not trusting Him. They're not looking in faith for God to provide water for them. You never find them on their knees. Lord, we know you're faithful. Lord, we're very thirsty. Would you please provide water for us? We know you're able. We'll wait on you. You never find that in all the particular testings that they went through. And the real purpose is spelled out in a few verses later in this chapter, in verse 7. So Moses calls the name of that place Massah, tested, tempted, Meribah, contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? Is God real? Prove yourself. You know, that sounds like what Jesus was facing. Show us a sign. Then we'll believe, oh yeah, Jesus knew better. And this is why he didn't do many miracles there in Nazareth, because they had disbelief. In verses 10 to 11 in chapter 3 of Hebrews, therefore I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. Now notice the continuance there. Every time they went astray from their heart, their affections, the seat of their affections and their thought processes, what were they devoted to? What was their commitment to? That's where they went astray to. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that word angry here doesn't mean simply being unhappy or disappointed. It means vexed, wrought up, incensed. God was extremely angry. When Moses came down off that mountain after 40 days, having the law of God in his hands, and they're worshiping an idol, Moses was irritated. Cast those things down. Burn that, squelch that, that idol into fine dust, put it into the water, made him drink of it. And then he called his brethren to slay those who were participating in that process. God told him, I'm ready to kill them all. I'm going to slay Aaron and everybody else. I'll start over with you, Moses. Then Moses intercedes on behalf of God. And look, it really wasn't for the people of Israel. It was for the integrity of God. He was concerned about the Gentile nations and say, look, God was incapable. For your sake, Lord, will you do that? You called them your people. That was secondary. Primary was God. Secondary is what he said to them. I will bring you in. So God preserved a latter generation, the younger group. And then he killed the rest within that 40-year period. He was angry. Why? Because they always went astray in their hearts and they did not know my ways. Now, knowing his ways means walking in his ways. It's not just intellectual stuff. Many people know that, but they don't go. They go contrary. That's astray. They tested the Lord 10 times, it says in Numbers chapter 14. They had more than enough evidence, more revelation, more display of God's power. But that was enough. They wavered. They were not allowed to enter into rest. Now, what he means by rest here is twofold. First, it's the earthly rest, which God promised through Abraham to give the land of Canaan, whereby they would receive the inheritance. It's seen in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Joshua chapter 21. God reiterates this covenant union with them. They would enjoy God's continual blessing, freedom from their enemies. They would be a light to the Gentile nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I love that chapter. But secondly, in regards to the rest, it was applicable as a picture of an individual spiritual rest in the Lord. Belief, one of his. This was the symbol of salvation, which Hebrews chapter 4 clarifies as today, because it was still open. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And he's going to go beyond the time of the Israelites in the wilderness and even in Canaan. He'll bring it up to the time of David. It was still available. And even the time of the writing of this letter, it was still available. A time of rest. God's allowed the time, the window for his rest right now. If the rapture happened right now, God's church goes up. Whenever that happens, it goes up. Unbelievers remain on the earth, and they'll go through a horrible time. That window is only known to God. It's like a time that no one else knows, he says. But when it happens, it happens. And it's like an individual's life. He calls it, it's like dust. It's like a vapor. It's here and gone. Here's the illustration. When God speaks to us, it's by his Spirit. It's through his word. He says he's going to let it go forth, and it's going to accomplish what it wills. Now, if people harden their hearts, he gave them a warning. He told them the truth. They can't come back and blame God. So when you hear the message, when you hear the gospel, when you hear whatever God says, when you're reading the Word of God or hearing the Word of God, what do I do with it? Do I meditate on it? Do I think about it? Wait, well, I didn't get very much out of that. Stop and go back and meditate. Pray over that. Lord, what are you saying to your servant here? How does it apply to me? God, show me. If there's something that's not becoming of you, please reveal that to me. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, where God in his omniscient ability, who knows everything and created me, knows everything. Lord, you know me inside and out. I don't. But will you reveal the dark places of my life? That I may walk in the light? That I may know your ways and walk in them? Because it's today. God calls me to confess my sins at various times of the day when he reveals something to me that's contrary to his will. And then I turn from that in forgiveness, the change of mind, and wholeheartedly go in his direction. Will you place your trust in him? Remember, you're jumping off the platform. It's a full committal. It's more than intellectual. It's a life devoted. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning, because a warning leads us in a right direction. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable.